Tonight is TH-409, and it's the last course of the school year. And I guess you could say there's some sadness and some joy there, mixed emotions. Like the one fellow said, the definition of mixed emotions is when your mother-in-law drives off a cliff in your new Cadillac. I didn't say that. So anyway, this is TH-409. Romans Part 9. And as with every course relative to Romans this year, the objective is to perform a highly detailed exegetical study of the book of Romans. TH-409 has a 3-credit-hour value. The text, no textbook other than the Bible. The course requirements, read the book of Romans in the King James 4 times, listening to Romans in any way, shape, or form, cassette, CD, MP3, you know, on your computer, whatever, it doesn't count, you have to read it. And if you're a correspondence student, you must listen to every class tape prior to taking the exam. Number 2, and that's worth 30 points, your reading assignment. Number 2, write a 10-page paper using the Bible syllabus, any class notes. Your paper is to clearly explain from the Bible what God has said about Christians drinking wine. If it is a sin, you must prove as much. If it is not a sin, you must likewise give proof. You must support your answers with Scripture. Do not be vague about your answer. And if handwritten, it must be printed 20 pages long, skipping every other line. And the value is 40 points. And be sure that you go through the spelling and the grammar and everything else as far as that's concerned, because points will be deducted for failure to do that. A final exam will be given at the end of the course, and the value of the final exam is 30 points. And as usual, any questions, please submit those questions in writing. So let's go ahead and open up to Romans 14. Romans 14. And just to review briefly, to lead into Romans 14, in chapter 13, you know, Paul was talking about a lot of things, including paying your taxes and how that as a Christian we have that responsibility. Also, there's nothing here that says that we're supposed to like or agree with what's set up as far as taxes are concerned. Just we have the responsibility to do our part according to the law. And he goes on and he continues talking about how that, like in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. And a lot of people, as we discussed, have said that that's talking about you're not supposed to borrow money, not supposed to have loans. Well, that's not what that is talking about. We talked about that before in the previous class, how that Paul's making mention here about responsibilities and upholding your responsibilities and when you give your word to keep your word and so forth. And again, all of that is on the previous tape. And he talks about the fact that if we're walking in the love of Christ, that will fulfill the law. In other words, you don't have to worry about stealing from somebody or committing adultery or any of that if you are living according to love and God's love is flowing through you. In verse 14, he says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And in verse 14, he basically is telling us that, you know, as a Christian, we have the responsibility to conform to the image of Christ. And, you know, there's so much we could talk about this as far as conforming to the image of Christ. The bottom line is, if you're going to conform to the image of Christ, it is going to take a lot of work. And let's just be blunt here. It's not going to be fun, okay? You say, oh, I enjoy my times with the Lord. Well, I bet whenever you have them. But here's what I'm getting at. It's not going to be fun because you're going to have to fight your emotions and your feelings and your desires to attain to spiritual maturity. You're going to, and I was thinking about this today, how can I say this? It's almost like the Lord gave me a glimpse of something that He sees, not this in-depth, detailed look. He just gave me a glimpse, how that there are so many Christians. They honestly believe that they are growing and maturing in the Lord, that they're making leaps and bounds progress in their walk with God, when in reality they aren't. And then when you start talking about Well, you know, you've got to pray. You've got to get into the Word. And, you know, we talk about prayer, fasting, worship in the Word and all this. And how that the response is, but I've got a life to live. And then it was like I'm hearing the Lord come back and say, are you sure that the life you're living is the life I want you to live? And this has nothing to do with sin. I mean, it could, but that's not what this was about, as he was kind of like showing this to me. It's not about Christians committing sin. It's about Christians truly believing that they are growing spiritually when in reality they aren't, because their lives are so filled with everything else. Well, I have to work a job. Well, right, you do. I mean, that's scriptural. You absolutely do. Well, I have to. You know, I've got kids, and the kids are involved with things. And one of the things the Lord showed me is that this thing with kids and this thing with recreation and so forth, I mean, it is way out of bounds. It's way out of hand. And that the parents are literally bowing, and in some cases, you know, it would be grandparents too, but that parents are bowing their knee to their children instead of Christ. And that they're allowing their children to dictate behavior in the home. We're not talking so much about sin. We're just talking about lifestyle. In that, I've got a life to live. That includes, giving in to the desires of my children. And how many parents miss church, come in late, leave early, all this, because their kids, you know, have soccer, basketball, hockey, football, tiddlywinks, cheerleading practice, I don't know, you know, whatever's out there, whatever is going on. And so what they do is they make adjustments in their life for all of the things, kids, pets, whatever. They make adjustments in their lives for all of the things, but they don't make adjustments in their lives to grow in Christ. And yet they believe, they truly believe they're making progress in the Lord. And where Jesus talked about doing his works, you know, the works I do, you shall do also, over there in John chapter 14, how that that's not going to happen. You know, first off, it's not going to happen unless we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says here in 13:14. Unless we do what is necessary to grow spiritually, the works of Christ will never be done. We have to come to the place of honestly believing that we can replicate basically everything Jesus did, short of going to the cross and dying for people's sins. But we have to believe that we can replicate. We have to believe that we can lay hands on the sick and they're going to recover. The blind eyes will open and the lame will walk, and, you know, just on and on the list would go. We have to come to the place of honestly believing. Let me say it like this, you know, kind of like, well, I'll put it this way. Forget about everybody else on earth, okay? Forget it. It's not about them. It's about you and Jesus. You see what I'm saying? So now, as far as I'm concerned, forget about you. It's about me and Jesus. And as far as you're concerned, forget about Brother Martin and everybody else. It's about me and Jesus. And what I'm getting at is this. What you do with the Lord can have no bearing on whether or not I grow in Christ. And what I do is to have no bearing on you. Meaning, I can't push the blame off on anybody else when it comes to whether or not I believe I can do the works of Jesus. If I don't see anybody else doing the works of Jesus, irrelevant compared to what Jesus has said. Jesus said, listen, you believe, you can do the works. So what I have to do then is put on the Lord Jesus Christ, conform to that image, grow spiritually, knowing that's my goal. That is an attainable goal. If it weren't, he wouldn't have put it in there. That is an attainable goal. So it means that I am going to have to grab a hold of my life and create inconveniences for me and create inconveniences for my children, my family, so that I can grow in Christ. Somebody says, well, you're getting your priorities out of order. No. It's readjusting the priorities that are already out of order. That's why there's an inconvenience. Think about it like this. What if, before you got married, you sat down with your fiancé and you said, here's my lifestyle, okay? Now, here's what I do as far as prayer, my time with God, and so forth, because here's what I see in God's Word, and I believe this, and this is the direction that I am headed to fully serve Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, the way that He desires. I want to represent Him to everyone doing His works. Whatever He wants me to do, that's what I want to do. So, this is me. This is how I am. And here's the thing. During your dating time, whoever it is you're dating, doesn't matter if it's a male or female. Well, it does. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. The person that you're dating, do you understand? They're going to have to start adjusting to that during the date life. Which means you're not going to have what people would call a normal dating life. But here's the thing. What if the person you're dating is the same way? See what I'm saying? When you get to the point of standing at the altar and saying, I take thee, and the preacher says, I now pronounce. In other words, when you get married, when you leave that altar as husband and wife, nothing should change. In other words, it's what you're doing before you get married, the two of you will have adjusted to that relative to Jesus is first in my life. And then you lock arms, Jesus is first in our lives. So your married life is going to be focused on conforming to the image of Christ and having all the other priorities in order, including your own time together. Then, when the kids are born, it carries over into how you're raising the children. And it doesn't mean you lock them up in a cave, and it doesn't mean they can't participate in activities. What it means is, as those children are growing up, I mean, just little babies, as they are growing up, they're growing up in a home where mom and dad are living a balanced life where Jesus Christ truly is number one. As that happens, the children grow up understanding the need for that kind of commitment. But here's the thing, as the children grow up, they're going to begin to see mom and dad conform more and more to the image of Christ. And to the children, it's not going to be a shock when mom and dad pray for people and they get healed. The children will be raised in a home where that happens. Meaning, the faith of the child is going to be impacted. Now again, the children are going to have the right and the ability to choose if they want to be born again or not. But can you imagine raising a child in that kind of balanced home atmosphere? The chances of them embracing Jesus will be higher and greater than in a home where things are out of order. And then when you try to get them in order, it's creating a tremendous amount of disruption. This is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians today don't have their lives in order before God. We're not seeing the works of Jesus accomplished in the lives of believers. It's because our lives are out of order, not in order. Yet we perceive them as being in order, where God is saying, but if they were in order, you'd be more like my son. Remember what Jesus said? If you see me, you've seen the Father. Likewise, we should be saying, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. I'm not Christ, but I'm representing Him. Jesus said, I'm not the Father, but I'm representing Him. And so this whole thing of put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh means that we have the ability to control our lives, not God, us. We have the ability to control our lives to the point to where we do not give in to the lust of the flesh, whatever that means to each person. And then he begins in chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant to his own master? He standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's back up to verse 1. He says, Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, this chapter 14, if people have struggled with some things up to this chapter, they're probably going to continue struggling in this chapter. And there are some Christians that may not struggle with some things up to this chapter, but once you get to this chapter, they may struggle. You're going to understand this as we get into breaking this down, because some of the things that Paul says in here, I can guarantee you that for some Christians, you better watch out, because it'll stir up all kinds of, let's say, issues, severe issues. Because what Paul is saying here in this chapter, he's going through and he is identifying people that are very spiritually immature. Now let's look at this. When he makes a statement, being weak in the faith, that phrase is not disbelief in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. He's saying weak in the faith, not void of faith. He's saying weak in the faith. So here we are, the body of Christ. We're all in the faith. Okay? So this is not a disbelief in Jesus. This phrase, being weak in the faith, is another way of saying spiritually immature. And this speaks of Christians. What he's saying here, weak in the faith, it speaks of Christians who do not fully understand their freedom in Christ. Legalism fills any gap in an understanding of Christian freedom. Very important. Legalism fills any gap in an understanding of Christian freedom. What that means is, if you don't clearly understand something about who you are in Christ, you will create something to understand. And this is, you can talk to people about things they believe, and it's like some folks, they really don't even know why they believe it. The best answer they can give is that, well, it just seems to make sense. So wait a minute. It may make sense, but does it make Scripture? Because if it doesn't make Scripture, then it shouldn't be making sense. And some Christians remain weak by choice. And this is the thing that's frustrating. Trust me, if you are called to any kind of pulpit ministry, this is going to be extremely frustrating. The Christians who remain weak by choice. In other words, they are... Okay, let me give you an example in the natural. You've probably heard this story before about the... I think it was a bear or a tiger, something like that. It was in a cage. And it only had a certain amount of space to walk. So it's walking back and forth in this cage, back and forth in this cage. This went on for years. Well, one day, and I don't remember all the reasons, they decided to turn this animal loose. And let's just say it was a bear, okay? So they take it out, and they open up the cage, and they get it out, and they take it out to freedom, all right? And the bear, it walks so many paces one way, turns, and walks so many paces the other. And it had miles and miles and miles of ground it could cover. But it didn't understand its freedom, even though it was standing right in the middle of it. It had been trained back and forth, back, even though it could see there were no bars in front of its eyes. There are no bars. There's no door. There's no lock. I can't see it. But it still walked back and forth the same amount of paces as what it would have done when it was in that cage. The same way it is with Christians, some of them. You can take them through Scripture and explain some things to them, and you can take them completely out of the cage and put them over here in freedom, smack dab in the middle of freedom, and show them in Scripture how they are free. And they're going to walk back and forth in their prison. And it's amazing how many Christians I have encountered that they can even maybe talk a freedom kind of talk, the freedom they have in Christ, and yet they'll still put themselves in bondage. In other words, there's something in them, that internal cage, that has them locked up, and they just, to them, they find security in that. And I've seen people, this is one thing that amazes me. I have seen people leave churches that preach freedom and go back into legalistic churches because they're looking for that kind of, well, they call it maybe structure or order or whatever they want to call it. But in reality, it's legalism. And you know, just to use an example, that just to make up an example, you know, the ladies will pull off their earrings and take off their jewelry, and they'll put on the long dresses with the long sleeves and put their hair up in a bun to be back in that, and believing this is what they're supposed to do. When in reality, they've been shown in Scripture, it doesn't have to be like that. And there are a lot of Christians that are weak by choice. Some Christians remain weak because of their teachers. They are continually taught. They keep getting, every Sunday, they keep getting put in the cage. They keep getting locked up, and they don't know any differently. I can remember one time, I was talking to a particular, this is a variation on this theme. I was talking to a man, been in ministry for quite some time, some things came up. He lost his church, and you would be wrong to assume that he got into sin. It just, sometimes you have people in a church that have too much power. And if they don't like the pastor, they can give him the heave-ho. Well, you know, he didn't shake our hand, so get him out of here. Well, anyway, he lost his church, so he and his wife were going to start a church. And I was sitting down talking to him about this and, you know, some of the laws and the compliance issues and so on and so forth. And as I'm going through some of this, I shared some things with him. For example, I said, now, when you have your church, you understand when you incorporate, you do have to have a corporate board. I mean, by law, you have to have that. And it just has to be a minimum of 3 people, but you don't have to have a church council. And this guy about fell off his chair. He said, "What?" I said, "Well, you don't have to have a church council." He said, "What do you mean you don't have to have a church council?" I said, "Well, by law, you don't have to." He said, "Are you kidding me?" I said, "No, I'm serious. You don't have to have a church council." This guy had been brought up his entire life in a church system where you had a church council, and the church council dictated the direction of the church. And that's all he knew. And so because that's all he knew, that's the direction that he was going to go. And after I explained it to him, he said, I didn't know this. And I said, "Yeah." I said, "You don't have to have a church council." I said, "Think of it this way. If you're the one that God has called to start this church, and you're the one that God's called to be the pastor, then the last thing you want to do is hand control of this over to a bunch of people that are not called to do this." He said, "I never thought of it like that." Well, anyway, you can tell the longer we talked, the better this guy was feeling. Then there's another situation. I mean, same kind of a thing. A guy was going to start a church. He'd been raised in a system where, you know, the councils and so on and so forth. And I was explaining, same kind of thing, explaining to him, you don't have to, by law you don't have to. And, if God's called you, then, you know, you need to be in a position to retain the control so that if God says do this, you can do it. You don't have to, you know, get the approval by a council. And we had this discussion, and sure enough, man, when he started his church, one of the first things he did was form a council. And basically hand control over to them, knowing full well. And I'm not going to go any further with that story other than to say, again, the freedom was there. You're standing smack dab in the middle of it. And what do? Walk right back into the cage. Because you choose to do this. So anyway, some people, though, they're taught these things. And because they're taught these things of the bondage, they stay in that. And he says here in this verse, receive them. Receive these people that are weak, and receive these spiritually immature people. They are our brothers in Christ. We are not to turn them away. Okay, now think of it like this. Let's just use an example. You know, if you come to my church, you'll pick up very quickly, there's not a whole lot of legalism, and women don't have to show up dressed a certain way. But if there was a lady and her husband, this is what they had known. It's what they'd been raised in, a bunch of legalism. And they decided, you know, they heard me on the radio and decided, why do we want to go to that church? So they started attending our church. And he feels like he's got to be here in a suit and tie every Sunday. And she feels like she's got to, you know, have her hair in a bun and long dresses, no jewelry, no makeup. And their kids, you know, they have to dress the kids like that. And they bring them in. Now, they will stick out. And it's not because we want them to. But we're sure not going to ask them to leave. We're sure not going to say, you know what, you are just too weird looking. You know, out the door. We're not going to do that. And if they question some of the other people, in other words, you know, if he goes to some of the men and says, how can you go to church? I mean, you're not wearing a suit. And when we heard Brother Martin on the radio, he sounded like he was wearing a suit. Then we get and he didn't sound like he had a beard or anything. And then we show up. It's like, how can this be? We don't understand. It's like, well, you know, just hang around and, you know, just enjoy. See, that's when you've got to demonstrate more love than the legalism they walk in. I mean, you have to pour out the love to make those people feel so comfortable. Okay, here's something. Make them feel so comfortable in their legalism that they're willing to sit and learn about freedom. See what I mean? You have to make them feel so welcome. It's like, you want to wear a suit and tie, man? Wear it. I don't care. I mean, I'm not, but if you want to, have at it. But he says, receive them. Receive them. Now, well, we'll get back to this in here just a moment. And he says, we're not to receive them to doubtful disputations. Every now and then I read some phrases in the King James that, I don't know, to me it's like classic phrases. And this one, doubtful disputations, it just like rolls off the tongue, does it not? And it makes you sound so smart when you say it. Yes, doubtful disputations. Ooh, aha, he must be educated. Well, this phrase, doubtful disputations, you know, two Greek words, it means contentious debate. In other words, he says, look, receive them, but don't criticize and argue with those who are weak. Don't criticize and argue. In other words, Mr. Suit and Tie, you know, you don't criticize him for wearing a suit and tie. You tell him how nice he looks. You tell him, I mean, compliment. And, you know, Miss No Makeup and No Jewelry and Long Dresses. And so you compliment the dress. I mean, in other words, you don't criticize. You demonstrate the love. You pour out the love to them. The goal is to teach, not to tear down. Boy, is this so important. The goal is to teach, not to tear down. And not teach so much in words, meaning we need to have a talk with you. Not teach like that so much, but teach by demonstration. In other words, live the freedom before them without making it a point of contention. Does that make sense? Live it without pushing it. That's what this is. Remember, Jesus lived it. He taught it, but he didn't push it until the Pharisees tried to sink their claws deeper into the people. Then he'd come back with this, you know, hypocrites, Buddha vipers, that kind of thing. Some people are very steeped in their traditions. Some of you guys, maybe you were raised in that kind of an atmosphere, but I know some people. You know, I was raised in church, and for a period of time, I did spend some time in a denomination that's history had to do with, you know, great legalism. And there are some folks that, you know, they would really struggle experiencing freedom. You know, that's what really, let me give you an example, a real life example here. Over in Russia, you know, Russia, it used to be the Soviet Union. Well, walls came down, union split up, and now you have democracy, so to speak, okay? You know, free enterprise, all of that. Not like so much in the United States, but it's not like it used to be. Now, here's the weird thing. When that happened after 70 years, people growing up, essentially two generations in that atmosphere, they didn't know what to do with freedom. That's one of the reasons why the economy basically got worse in Russia. In theory, it shouldn't. In theory, it should have gotten better very quickly. But the theory doesn't hold true because you're dealing with a mindset where the people are trapped. They don't know how to handle their freedom. Here's something that's scary. Now, I'm not going to get off into prophecy, but I'm going to tell you what's coming up here in Russia. What existed for 70 years of communism, it's on the verge of breaking loose again. Many of you have heard the stories of Stalin and Lenin and how that they murdered, under Lenin, under Stalin, more people died than under Hitler. A lot of folks don't know this because it's one of those things they try to keep quiet. But when you talk to Christians who spend any time at all over in Russia and they know anything at all about the history, they will tell you it was worse there under Stalin than what it was under Hitler. Just people don't realize this. Well, now, here's what's interesting. There are places over in some of the former Soviet Union nations where they are now starting to, I'll make up a word, heroize Lenin. Jimmy Miller, the guy's going to be our commencement speaker, he was over in Poland for a number of years. And they're back here in the States. And many of you know I collect coffee mugs. And I've got mugs, you know, from all over, just all over the world, all over the country. Well, he brought one back for me that's, you know, my wife looked at it and she thought, why would you want a mug like this? It's a mug with Lenin on it. And I'm not talking the Lenin sisters. I'm talking about, it's a mug that has Lenin's picture on it. And, I mean, it was a nice fancy box and everything. And he said, I brought this to you to show you what's happening over there in Russia, over in that in Europe, you know, Eastern Europe, former Soviet Union. He said, this came from a store that you would call a Lenin gift store. All kinds of stuff. Now, who in the world, in Germany, you're not going to go and find a Hitler store? You see what I'm saying? Well, what's happening is, in their freedom, they're looking back to what they had been trained, thinking that represented their freedom. Their traditions of communism have been so burned into their psyche that they don't recognize what freedom's all about. And they, now some do, but generally they don't really understand this thing called freedom and how to work with it. Likewise, there are some people who are so steeped in their traditions, they honestly don't understand religious freedom, Christian freedom, Christ life freedom. They don't understand that. And if you start teaching it, in some cases, they may get upset with you. Why, you're just greasy grace. Why, you're just preaching liberalism. Why, you're just... No, we're not. Now, this is, again, why you need the line-upon-line teaching instead of just, you know, blasting somebody with... Show them in Scripture. Walk them through the Word of God. Some people are not going to change no matter what is said. And that's the thing you have to get settled in your heart. There are some people that their legalism literally has become a part of their circulatory system. And they are not going to change no matter what. They're going to retain some of that legalism. I know that when I've taught, the prosperity course, remember that? You know how we went down? There are people that when they found out from God's Word that they didn't have to give that tenth, meaning, you know, tithe or be cursed. When they found out they weren't going to be cursed if they didn't tithe, man, some of them, it was like this fear came over them. I know what you're saying, and I know what you've shown me in Scripture, but I always give more than the tithe anyway. I don't give just 10%. I've always given it, you know, it figures out to be maybe 15% or whatever. But on the envelope, on that tithe line, if I don't write it on that line, God, I mean, I know I'm free, but what if? I mean, just what if? And so they'll write their tithe on that tithe line and everything else on the offering line. And again, it's not because they haven't been shown. It's because it's like, well, I just feel better if I do it that way. Whatever. Go ahead. Feel better, write it on the line, just give it, okay? Just do what you're supposed to do. We're not to criticize, we're to receive these people. And We are to receive them from the perspective of, look, you don't understand things the way that you should, but let's just come on in, have a seat, and be a part of this, okay? And just listen. And just search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. And he continues in verse 2, and he says, for one believeth. He starts giving some examples here, where he says, for one believeth. In other words, beginning in verse 2, Paul reveals some characteristics of those who are weak. Now, everything he covers in verse 14, chapter 14, is not the sum total of the description of people who are weak in the faith. He's just giving some examples in this. Some people may have great difficulty accepting what Paul has written. You say, well, why is that? Because it's going to identify them. It's like, wait a minute, that's me, I do this. That's right, and what's the Bible say? How dare you, Brother Martin, call me weak? Oh, wait a minute, Paul wrote it. And remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What that means is, God in heaven is calling you weak in the faith. But I go to church every Sunday. Well, okay, great, you should. And you say I'm still weak in the faith? Well, if you identify with some of these things, then I guess, yes, you are, at least in those areas. In verse 2, he says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now let's look at this. The Jews, you have to remember, the Jews had very strict dietary laws. And for some of these people, these dietary laws carried over into their Christian life. And if you take a look in Acts chapter 10, see an example here. In Acts chapter 10. And just take a look at just beginning in verse 9. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, if you look in this, in verse 13 it says, there came a voice that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Peter recognized this was the voice of the Lord. See that? Because he's making reference to the law. No, Lord, you don't understand. I have never violated the law. Now, where he says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, that word common means defiled in any way, shape, or form. Maybe touched by defiled hands or used in a defiled manner, you know, whatever it would be. And the unclean thing has to do with the types of foods, you know, animals and so forth. You go back in Leviticus chapter 11 and then Deuteronomy maybe 18, I think it is. I don't recall, but where it talks about clean and unclean animals that you're allowed to eat and not eat. And Peter is saying, wait a minute, Lord, no, I may be born again, Jesus. I may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but I'm still living under the law, at least as far as my food is concerned. Lord, how can you tell me to eat? Now think about this. Jesus himself is telling Peter to eat. And Peter is arguing with the Savior, saying, wait a minute, I can't do this. I mean, I appreciate you, you know, paying me the visit here, but I can't do this. Do you understand that I have never eaten anything that is defiled or unclean? Now, you may be God, the Son, telling me to eat this, which would seem to indicate that if you're telling me to eat it, it's okay in your sight. But let me explain some things to you. Under the law, these kinds of things are unclean. I shouldn't be eating that. And then he turns around and he says, you know, this happens again and again. And he says, listen, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. In other words, God is telling him, it's okay to eat these things. You don't have to worry about being unclean or defiled if you eat them. In other words, Peter, you're not governed by these dietary laws anymore. It doesn't happen. It doesn't exist. You don't have to live that way. And then if you look over in Galatians chapter 2, see another example. We'll read it and then come back to it for explanation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is talking here. When Peter was come down to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Okay, now, what we're going to do before we really get into this is we're going to take a break. We'll come back and we'll begin to work through this passage in Galatians chapter 2 to really get an idea of what was going on and what was taking place during this confrontation between Peter and Paul. So let's go ahead and take 10 minutes and come back and pick up at this point.